You're listening to Messages of Grace, a podcast of Grace Baptist Church Kelowna. At Grace, we believe that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We trust this message will be a blessing to your life today.
Well, good morning. I'm glad to be with you this Sunday, and also want to acknowledge and welcome those watching at home. If you've been following, many of you, I know, have been very patiently walking with us in these last weeks through the book of Revelation, and believe it or not, we are coming today to our final text in our study of the book of Revelation, the series that we started back in September of 2024. I've lived with this book now for some time, probably more so than you have, and I have kind of mixed feelings about coming to the end of this study. I do feel a bit like celebrating at this point. You know, we made it through by God's grace. As you know, Revelation is kind of a controversial book. There are different interpretations, and I praise the Lord. The church did not split. The pastors, as far as I know, at least from my colleagues, were not assaulted for contrary views, and we still love each other. So we've made it through Revelation, and we did so unscathed. You know, at the same time, I feel a little bit of a melancholy about saying goodbye to the study. Revelation has become kind of like a good friend to me in these months, and now it is time to bring it to a close. But most of all, I feel blessed. I feel blessed. I feel like I've got to be the recipient of the blessing that is promised in this book in the very first paragraph of Revelation, in verse 3 of chapter 1, where it says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear." And my hope is that you too have been the recipients of God's blessing through this book as you have come to hopefully know Jesus more and have come to see the beauty, the greatness, the justice, the mercy of our great God and Savior. And so coming to the end of our study, by the way, doesn't mean that you should now lay this part of the Bible aside. I encourage you, keep coming back to it. Keep coming back. Study the things that are still unclear in your minds. Keep excavating the deep truths of this revelation of Jesus Christ, especially in these days as we are waiting for his return. I think it is a book that is so relevant for the days in which we live. With having said that, let me invite you just to pause for prayer before we get into the message. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we want to thank you for entrusting us with the visions and the words of this rich, rich book, which magnifies Jesus in such a wonderful way. Holy Spirit, we pray, use today's text as well to be a blessing to us, work in us so that we would desire Jesus more, so that we would ready ourselves for his coming. And Lord, take us to the place where we join the church of every generation and cry from the bottom of our hearts, "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus." Take us to that place where we gladly pray that prayer with great anticipation of your return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we saw what we called eternal blessings. Eternal blessings that we as followers of Jesus can expect to experience in the new heaven, in the new earth. Realities that we can look forward to already now. We talked about perfect pleasure in the sense of experiencing eternal satisfaction, perfect provision, perfect peace, perfect purity, perfect perception by way of worshiping the Lord with our eyes wide open, perfect purpose, and then the perfect prize, which we said is the blessing of seeing Jesus one day face to face. Now this week, we come to the epilogue, the conclusion of this book of Revelation, which doesn't really offer one single theme. A lot of pastors have struggled with trying to put an outline together for this these last verses, because it really is a kind of a bit of a hodgepodge of assurances and warnings and exhortations and invitations. And I think maybe what we could do is group them under this one theme. To me, it's as if the Holy Spirit is saying to us, here are some things in closing. Here are some things in closing to remember as you wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus, as you anticipate the second coming of Christ. Remember these things. Remember these things. So let's pick up this morning, if you have your Bibles, in Revelation 22, starting with verse 6 and 7. Revelation 22, 6 and 7. And it says here in verse 6, and he, that is likely the same angel of verse 1, this angel said to me, to John, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, the Bible's testimony really speaks emphatically about the truth that the Son of God, first of all, came into this world. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect, a sinless life. He gave his life for us to pay for the penalty of our sins as he died on a Roman cross. He rose from the dead 3 days later. He appeared to many people over the period of 40 days. And then he returned to this heaven from which he came. And he will come back visibly, physically, to judge the world and to establish a new heaven, a new earth, where his followers will spend eternity with him. And I don't know how this sits with you. If we were to kind of shed our church upbringing and our Bible knowledge, and we would look at this story as an outsider, we would probably say it sounds kind of weird, right? I mean, it sounds it sounds preposterous to the modern mind. It sounds like science fiction. It sounds unbelievable. But that is really precisely what the Lord invites us to come to the biblical text with a childlike faith and to believe what is unbelievable. To believe what is unbelievable, because it says in Luke 18, 17, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall never enter it. And so we need to come with a certain amount of childlike trust in God's plan of salvation that may sound to people that don't have that trust like a fairy tale. And so here in our text we read this piece of assurance. It says there, these words are trustworthy and true. What we've been reading and studying all these weeks, these words are trustworthy and true. They are reliable, even if they sound like science fiction. They are reliable. How do we know that? Because the words of this revelation come from God. God is the source, and he gave these words to the prophets, we learn. And if there's any doubt in our minds of the authenticity, we need to look no further than to the rest of the Bible, to Scripture, and all the prophecies that have already come true, which is another assurance to us that the future prophecies that we have read about will also come to pass. And so skipping down to verse 16, we have another word of assurance we read here, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. And again, these words are reliable because of their source. Who is testifying? Jesus is the source. I have sent my angel to testify. It is Jesus who is doing the sending and who is passing on the message for angels to pass it on to John, for John to pass it on to the church, to us, and for us to pass it on to others. But it is a divine source. It is God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can be assured that they are, in fact, true and reliable. And then we read in verse 7. It says there, and behold, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon. Do you believe that the Lord is coming soon? I mean, we find this little word soon four times in our text. Verse 6, what must soon take place. Verse 7, I am coming soon. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. Verse 20, surely I am coming soon. And this little word soon has caused people to scratch their heads. Soon, how can this be? How can this be? How do we understand it? These words have been written in the latter part of the first century, some 2,000 years ago. And why does it say soon when we've been waiting for all this time? Now, books have been written on this question, and I'm not going to be able to give you all the theories that are out there to explain this. But let me give you the conclusion that I've come to. And here we must understand that this language of immediacy throughout the book of Revelation must be seen in the greater context of the Bible. You know, Peter in 1 Peter 4, 7, Paul in Romans chapter 13, John in 1 John chapter 2, 17, even Jesus himself in Matthew 24, they all speak of the end in terms of immediacy, of something that is imminent, that is near, that is soon. Were they mistaken? Were they wrong? Were they off by a couple thousand years or more? No, the time of the end since Jesus' resurrection has always been near. The whole of Revelation is descriptive of the time. We've talked about this before. Revelation is descriptive of the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming, and everything in between. And all of which count, biblically speaking, all of that time period counts as the end of times, the end times. From a biblical perspective, the day of judgment has been near. In the sense that when Peter writes this in 2 Peter 3:8, he says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as what? As a thousand years. One day is as a thousand years, and thousand years are as one day. Consider for a moment the parallel prophecies, some of them which match what we see in the book of Revelation, in the book of Daniel. Daniel was written sometime around 520, 530 BC. And Daniel, who also wrote about these visions of the future, Daniel, unlike John, was instructed to shut up the words and seal up the book until the time of the end. That's what it says in Daniel 12, verse 4. Why? Because Daniel was not yet living in the last days. He was not yet living in the end times. When did the time of the end begin? Revelation 22, 10. We get to that. It says there, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Daniel was supposed to seal up the prophecy In Revelation, John is told, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. That means the time of the end has begun in the first century, some 2,000 years ago. And so why this difference here? Because in contrast to the book of Daniel, John is already living in the last days. And so everything they talk about is soon, is near, because they are already in the last days. The point is that what was future to Daniel is now being fulfilled in starting in John's day and will continue to unfold in our day and in the days to come. And the message of the New Testament with its language of immediacy is always this, be prepared, right? I mean, that's the message to us. Be prepared. Be watchful. The time is near. And so how are we to wait for the second coming of Jesus? And we don't know when he will return. But we know that we are to be watchful. And that would be the first thing that I want to invite you to remember. Let us be watchful. In Mark chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus says, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man, Jesus says, going on a journey when he leaves home and he puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. It says there, therefore, stay awake. That's what he's saying to his disciples, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. And so the call to us today, not knowing when Jesus returns, but knowing that we are living in the end times, the call for us is to remain vigilant, to be prepared, to continue to be faithful in following Jesus, to be watchful. And if Jesus were to return today, would you say that you are ready? Are you prepared? Can you say, honestly, can you say, yes, I am ready. If the Lord comes today, I'm ready. That is the goal. Now going back to verse 7, again, it says, behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. What is the encouragement here? To keep the words, to keep the words. What does it mean in the context of the book of Revelation to keep the words of this prophecy? You know, we also read earlier in Revelation 1, verse 3, where it says, blessed are those who read aloud the words of the prophecy, blessed are those who hear. And then it says, and who keep what is written, and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Well, to keep the words of this book isn't merely to just believe what it says in there, nor is it a call to figure out some sort of a code or some apocalyptic puzzle or some of the chronology of the end time events. I don't think that's what it means to keep the words. Daryl Johnson, in his book on Revelation, he encourages us to read the book of Revelation not as a crystal ball, which is so common today, but instead to read it like a discipleship manual. This is how you should live your life as a follower of Jesus, reading it through that lens. You know, the British journalist J.K. Chesterton, he once said this. He says, though John saw many strange monsters in these visions in Revelation, he saw no creature so wild as his commentators. And You know, some commentators truly have a very vivid imagination, a wild imagination in their interpretations. But this is not what it means to keep the words. The encouragement to keep the words here is to keep the ways in which this book instructs us to live our lives in light of eternity and in light of Christ's return. And so the goal is to obey these words, to overcome, for one, to overcome the allure of the world. If we think about the early churches, the seven churches in the early part of the book of Revelation, they all had many challenges. And the message again and again to them was to be faithful, overcome the world and its temptations and its pull to distract you from compromise and apathy and fear and idolatry. You see, the goal is to have our names written in the book of life and to be saved and to be sanctified and to hear the words one day, well done. And so to keep the words is to allow the message of Revelation to prepare us as we live the message in this sense. We evaluate our lives. We evaluate our priorities, our desires, our goals, our practices, the way we think, the way we speak in light of God's judgment, in light of Christ's return. And we commit to persevering in the faith until the end, no matter what kind of things are thrown at us. Because I think Revelation 14:12 is a bit of a summary as to what it means to keep these words. It says there, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, to faithfully endure until the end. That is what it means to keep the word. Here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So keep the words. Keep the words. Another exhortation at the end of this book. Reading then from verse 8 on. Verse 8 says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and the prophets and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Worship God. Maybe you recall the 19th chapter of Revelation in verse 10 where John fell down at the feet of an angel. Remember that? In chapter 19, and he heard the same words, you must not do that, I'm a fellow servant. That's how the angel responds to him. Don't get off your feet, John. This is not appropriate. And now I don't know if this was separate now in 22, where John made the same mistake twice. I don't think so. I would think that John is referring back to the blunder that he committed in chapter 19. I would think he learned his lesson the first time, and he's looking back to 19. But you know, we are often slow to learn that lesson, aren't we? Worship God. You know, that is the exhortation to us as we live in the days that are speeding towards the return of Jesus. But how do we wait for his second coming? We worship God. We worship God. And John was tempted by the overwhelming vision and maybe the glorious brightness and beauty of this angel to bow before the angel, but he was reprimanded for it. And the message simply is this: do not worship lesser things than God. Angel is a far lesser thing than God. And so the implication for us, the application for us, that we ought not to worship lesser things. Did you know that every person on the face of this earth is a worshiper? Every person worships. The only distinction is between what it is we worship. What do we ascribe the greatest worth to? You know, and I'm afraid that we live in a day and age where there are innumerable pursuits and interests and things, and there's stuff and objectives and relationships and material things that divert our worship away from the only one who is worthy of our worship. And the key to worshiping God is not only to make Him more of a focus in our lives, more of a priority in our lives, or to ascribe greater value to Him. That's all true, yes, but not just do we need to value God more, but we need to devalue the things that compete with God. Amen? We need to devalue the things that compete, that have become idols in our lives: money, material things, status, physical appearance, sex, food, entertainment, comfort, people's approval, our phones, our families, our children, etc., etc., etc. And if you are unsure this morning as to what it is you are really worshiping, ask yourself a few simple questions. Here are a few simple questions for us to probe ourselves, to see what we're really worshiping in our lives. Where do I spend my time? Think about that. Where do I spend my time? Where do I spend my money? Where do I get my joy? Where do I go to fill myself? Where do I get my joy? What do I love to talk about? What is mostly on my mind? You want me to repeat those, or are those a little bit too personal? I will repeat them because they convicted me as I was writing this down. I'm going like, wow, I better stop. Those are far too many questions to ask, but it's so true. Where do I spend my time? Where do I spend my money? Where do I get my joy? What do I love to talk about, and what is mostly on my mind? What do we worship? If we want to be prepared, I think that's what we're seeing here in this passage. If we want to be prepared for the return of Jesus, we must grow and cultivate what it means to be worshipers in God alone. We can enjoy all the things that the Lord has made, all the blessings we have in our lives, physical blessings, material blessings, absolutely. But as soon as they become an idol, then we are worshipers of that idol more than we are worshipers of God. Moving on then to verses 10 and 11. 10 and 11. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near." So that's in contrast to what Daniel was told, to seal them up here, as we talked, mentioned it already. He was instructed, John was instructed, to not seal up the words of this prophecy because the time is near. Verse 11, "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." It's kind of a strange injunction. I don't know what to call it. Sounds a bit fatalistic, perhaps, and confusing. But I believe the message really is consistent with what we've seen all along in this book. There is this contrast between two kinds of people, right? In Revelation, we see that again and again, that those whose names are written in the book of life, those whose names are not written in the book of life. And perhaps the best way to understand this verse is to see this as a warning to us that we should not let those who do evil, those who do wrong, let's not let them deter us from continuing to pursue holiness, righteousness. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, we read that everyone who thus hopes in him, hopes in Christ, hopes in his return, that person purifies himself as the Lord is pure, as he is pure. And so this means that the most practical and purifying thing you can do in this life, on this earth, is to set your hearts and minds and affections on the promise of seeing Christ in this next life, on the new earth. And the possession of such hope is really one of the strongest incentives, strongest motivations to live a pure life as we direct our minds and our hearts towards eternity. The more we think about what is to come, eternity with Christ, the more I would think we would be encouraged to live a life that pursues holiness, righteousness, a pure life. How do we do that? Well, yes, we add godliness to our lives, but we also abandon some things, right? We give up all that is wrong in our lives, and we pursue doing what is right in God's eyes. You know, the book of Hebrews is instructive in that sense, in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles. Get rid of that stuff in your life so that we would be able to run the race, so that we'd be able to run the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. And so part of this pursuit of righteousness and holiness involves us giving up of wrong things in our lives, giving up of wrong things in our lives. Then in verses 12 through 13, moving on, it says there, behold, I'm coming soon. Here we see it again, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, which is something that we've seen, a designation we've seen before in the book of Revelation. Recompense. Do you use that word much? I never use that word. We probably don't use it much, but C.S. Lewis, he maybe offers us a helpful picture of what that is about in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There's a little part, Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion, right? Aslan, the lion in the book, is a picture of Jesus Christ. And there's this conversation between Mr. Beaver and Susan in this book, and that's how it starts. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he is good. He is the king, I tell you. I love that story. I love that picture. And maybe this is a helpful way for us to understand who our king is. He is good, yes. He is righteous, yes. He is just. He is merciful and all those things. And yet, it is dangerous to come into the presence of our Lord and King when we are ill-prepared. It's dangerous. He is still God. He will still judge that which is wrong. And in that sense, he is not safe. It's dangerous to come into his presence unprepared, in the sense that he will very much hold us to account. He is holy, and he expects us to be holy. He will repay. Recompense here refers to the receiving of reward or the receiving of retribution. The concept is expressed in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, which states, "Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." The Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, for the believer, thankfully, praise God, for the believer, this doesn't mean that we could potentially lose our salvation, but it does remind us that we want to sow good seed in our lives. We want to do good. We want to make wise, God-honoring choices and investments by laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, Matthew 6:20, as we actively wait for his return. And so the call for us here is to work for reward. There's nothing wrong with working for a reward. Because one of the major themes of our study has been this call for us to persevere and to live our lives faithfully and fruitfully to the honor and glory of Jesus, not to earn our salvation. Don't go there. Not to earn our salvation, but to demonstrate that we belong to him and have been saved by grace. And that is what we see here in this next verse. Verse 14 says this, "Blessed are those who wash their robes. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." Verse 15 says, "Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." And so again here we have this contrast, the stark contrast between those who wash their robes and those who do not. Those who have humbled themselves and have come to see that they are not clean. You ever come to that place in your life? Where have you seen, "I am not clean"? Have you been there? This is what this talks about. People wash their robes, they recognize that their robes are dirty. They've humbled themselves. And they see that they cannot earn a right standing with a holy God, and they have come to repentance. They put their faith in the Savior, who is the only one who can wash us clean. Savior who has offered his perfect record to all who call upon him, versus those who reject the Lord's offer of salvation. And so we want to be on the right side of this, don't we? As we wait for his return, we want to be among those who have indeed washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb who has died for our sins to make us clean. And as we wait for his coming, we want to continue to come to Jesus. This is something that we're encouraged to do. We continue to come, even as believers, we continue to wash our robes in some sense for ongoing cleansing. It shows that we are dependent upon the Lord and on his mercy. Because here's what he promised in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And that is something that we practice not only once, but on an ongoing fashion. And so we want to be those who wash their robes. And dear friends, the Lord in his grace has made every provision for that to be possible. Isn't that wonderful? We can be a people who are guilt-free, shame-free, clean. The Lord has paid it all. And he extends his invitation to anyone who has not yet come to faith in Christ to also experience that, to receive new life, a clean slate, a restored relationship with God the Father. It's available to you. It's available to you. So listen to the next verse. We already referenced verse 16. We're going to skip over that, moving on to verse 17. Verse 17 says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price." You know, so far we have heard the angel speak and John speak and Jesus speak. And now we hear the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the bride. Who's the bride? It's us. It's the church, right? Bride being the church, you and me. And we hear this extending of this priceless invitation to the world. The Holy Spirit works through the church of Jesus to invite anyone and everyone who sees their need, anyone who has drunk from all the vain offerings that the world offers and has not been able to quench their thirst, find satisfaction. And here's this invitation to all who are thirsty for real life to come, to come. To come to that well that will never run dry. And this new life is given freely. That's such an incredible thing. It is given freely to anyone who responds to the invitation, bringing nothing but receiving everything. Isn't that true? We don't bring anything to the table except our dirty rags. And we receive everything. So take the water. That's the message here. Take the water. Life in and with and through Jesus Christ is the free gift of God for all those who believe, who receive, who take it. And so if we want to live in anticipation of the second coming, we must have heard the invitation, responded to the invitation, taken the water without price by receiving Jesus as our Savior and Lord simply by believing, by putting our faith in Him. Verse 18. We're almost there, folks, and we're all going to be sad when we're done. But verse 18 says this, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." This is a very serious warning, which seems to be centered on the words written in Revelation, but in some sense that it really applies to all of Scripture. And you know, we live in days, and this is not unique for our time, but we do live in days where there are many who are preaching a false gospel. Have you noticed that? I mean, you go on YouTube, you watch some TV programs and some preachers and teachers. There's a lot of false gospel out there, isn't that true? And there are people who are deceiving the church by adding and subtracting from the truth of God's word to suit their own ambitions. And so we want to be very careful, and we want to be careful as a church to check and to see and to make sure that we are teaching the full counsel of God, and then also believe in what we are being taught through His Word. And we want to make sure that we live by the truth of God's Word and that we aren't deceived in any way. While we wait for the blessed hope, as as Paul writes in Titus 2, the appearing, the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I mean, that day is coming and we want to be prepared, amen? We want to be prepared, and this is part of it, that we uphold the word of truth. And that's a burden that is placed on us as teachers, as pastoral staff, but it is also something that you share in as you share the word with others in your family, in your friendship circles. So how do we wait for that day? How do we wait for that day? What do we need to be reminded of and take to heart as we anticipate something that sounds so otherworldly, but this visible return of Jesus? How do we anticipate this day? Either when we leave in death, which could precede his coming, or see his visible return. And what we've learned here is in this conclusion to the book is that we ought to be watchful, keep his words, keep these words that are in this book, worship God, give up wrong in our lives, work for a reward, wash your robe, take the water, and uphold the word of truth. And lastly, let us hear the promise of Jesus when he says, when it says here, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. We don't know how soon, but he is coming. He is coming. And when we are going to be with the Lord, I think we'll all agree that it was soon, that it will have been soon. And let us also join the church throughout the ages as we respond and pray earnestly and expectantly this prayer. What does it say next? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Are you prepared to pray that prayer? Are you ready to pray that prayer and actually mean it? Come, Lord Jesus. Is that our desire? Is that our hope? Is that our greatest goal to see that happen? Come, Lord Jesus. And then while we wait for that day, may this be our daily experience. It's a wonderful, short little benediction. And that is my prayer for all of us, that the grace of the Lord Jesus would be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus. We need to live by his grace. It's the only way. And we pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus will be with us all. Amen. Amen.
If you would like to learn more about how you can know Jesus or deepen your relationship with him, simply contact our church office by email at office@gracekelowna.com or by calling our church office at 250-763-3457.